I invite you to stand and turn in God's word to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38, the old chapter this evening, beginning at verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Uchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty, and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "But let this man be put to death, as much as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. But this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there's no more bread in the city." And the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority, bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him up out of the cistern. And Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." The king Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire. You yourself will not escape from their hand." Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me." Jeremiah said, "They will not give you. Please obey the Lord in what I'm saying, that it may go well with you, and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. Those women will say, 'Your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back.' They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans. You yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us now what you said to the king, what the king said to you,' Do not hide from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words, which the king had commanded. And they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, another sorrowful chapter from the weeping prophet. Sorrowful events for him, for Zedekiah, for Jerusalem, for Judah. But they have in them good words for us. They have the proffer of hope for the world under these dark layers. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see and to understand, to be better, more useful Christians for our time in your word this evening. That can only be by your Spirit, which we ask that you would pour out upon us in reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if the book of Jeremiah had a soundtrack, I think we would be hearing the opening strains of Barry McGuire's Eve of Destruction, which I've just put an earworm in the minds of a handful of you. But the Eve of Destruction, because that's where we are. We are in the very last place, last portion of life in Jerusalem before the calamitous end. Chapters 37 and 38 are twin scenes on the Eve of Destruction. In fact, you might even say identical twin scenes. So identical or so similar are the scenes in chapters 37 and 38 that there have been more than a few who have thought they're actually the same scene twice. Liberals think it's two accounts mistakenly set side by side of the same scene. Conservatives, many people who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, also think this is the same scene twice. Something kind of like the way the Gospels tell us the same scenes in different ways with slight variation. Why would somebody think this is the same scene twice? Well, in both chapters, Jeremiah is opposed by the officials of the court. In both chapters, he's arrested. Both chapters, he's charged with sedition. Both chapters, he's put in prison. Both chapters, he has a secret conversation with the king. And in both chapters, he winds up in the guardhouse, the court of the guardhouse. So there's a lot of similarities. You can see why people would say, I think this is just the same thing told twice. Others, and I would put myself here without a lot of argument, but I would default to this. Others think this is two different scenes for very simple reasons. If it is the same scene, I do not understand the benefit of telling it twice, right next to each other. There is an emphasis in the first one upon the arrest, and there is an emphasis in the second one upon the deliverance by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. But if they're the same scene, I don't know why you wouldn't just combine them and tell it all at once in one go. That doesn't make, I don't see the reason for that. And moreover, I don't think it's a stretch at all to think that both of these scenes would happen. The siege is about a year or more than a year. That's a lot of time for people that have nothing to do and who are angry, fearful, anxious to, in various ways at various times, vent their frustration on Jeremiah. I don't see any reason that this couldn't be two different events. I think of the passage in Acts 24 when Paul was in prison for 2 years with Felix, and it says that Felix would often have him brought out and have conversation with them. And so Paul was back and forth. He'd come and have another conversation, come have another conversation. So I could easily see that different things would be said to or done to Jeremiah in the course of this year-long siege. Either way you read it, if you read it as the same scene considered twice or two scenes considered in sequence, either way you read it, we're in chapter 38 this evening, and we want to pay attention to what's here in chapter 28. So my default plan in the evening with these sorts of narratives is to look first at the plan of the chapter, that is, look at how it's structured. And then this evening, I'll just have one area of meditation from this particular chapter. So look at the plan. It breaks very neatly into three portions, one quarter, and one half, if you want to think of it that way. That is, there are three parts. The first part is the first quarter of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, which we would call Jeremiah's danger. The second quarter of the chapter, verses 7 through 13, is Jeremiah's rescue or Jeremiah's deliverance. And then the last portion, which is the second half of the chapter, from verses 14 through 28, is Jeremiah's conference with the king. So Jeremiah's danger, his rescue, and his conference. We'll walk through those things, making some notes, and then I will give you a place of meditation from it. So look first at the danger. The officials of Jerusalem, the people whose names give the preacher a little panic attack when he's reading aloud, the officials have been meditating on Jeremiah's preaching. Not the way that a preacher wants his sermons meditated upon. They are meditating upon it and getting quite upset, quite angry. They don't like what they're hearing, and so they go to the king and they make a charge of sedition. Verse 4, now the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people, by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. That's sedition. He's undermining the government, undermining the war effort with all his calls of submission to Nebuchadnezzar, telling people that they need to submit, the king needs to submit, we need to submit, it is the will of God that we submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, that's sedition. They are saying sedition. And they suggest to the king that he ought to be put to death. And Zedekiah, who I sometimes call King Flip-Flop or Lord Weathervane or other such things, shows his nerves of steel. Verse 5, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. That's leadership. Whatever. I can do nothing, whatever you want to do. So they have a plan. They have a very clear plan. Verse 6, they cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which is in the guardhouse. They lower him with rope. So a cistern, if you're not familiar, a cistern is a hole. It's a big hole that is meant, or if you're using it as a cistern, you want it to hold water. Cisterns can be natural holes in the ground. They can be natural holes that have been enlarged. They can just be dug raw. Very often, they were lined with plaster to help them hold water. You're in an arid climate. You want something to collect water when it rains so that you'll have it. And so there were cisterns in this part of the world dug into the ground. And there's one here in the city. That is, it has no water. Now, why would a cistern have no water? Well, it could be any number of reasons. It could be damaged. It could have failed in some way so that it's no longer holding water. Or it could be a cistern has no water in it because there's been no rain or insufficient rain. And it could be that the cistern has no water in it because, you know, it's a siege. And people have been drawing a lot of water out of the cistern because that's the only water they have. Whatever the reason, this is the condition. It's a cistern with no water. You may remember Jeremiah's sad description of the folly of Israel at this period. All the way at the back, at the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 2, it is said of Judah, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And here we are at the other end of Jeremiah's ministry, and he has been cast into such a cistern. I would think perhaps a broken cistern that holds no water. It is full. full of mud at the bottom because it has had water. And notice what they do. They lower him. They don't just fling him in. That's, in my judgment, that's not an act of mercy. That's an act of torture. If you throw him in, he might break his neck and die quickly. Or if you throw him in, he might plummet into the mud, and though it would be a horrible way to die, die relatively quickly. But if you lower him in, then there he is. He'll either starve to death or die of dehydration, or he will struggle for a long time when his body wants to go to sleep, but he's trying to stay upright in this mud. This would be a slough of mud. It's a dreadful, awful, wicked thing that they've done. It's a torturous death they have planned for Jeremiah. That's his danger. Verses 7 through 13, we have his rescue. We meet a character we've never met before, Ebed-Melech, or Evid. You could say Ebed-Melech. The Hebrew can be pronounced that way. He is a servant of the king. I mean, that's what his name means. Ebed is the word servant, and Melech is the word king. So Ebed-Melech is a servant of the king. He is an Ethiopian in the service of the king, which doesn't mean what we think when we hear Ethiopian. Ethiopia for us is a country in the Horn of Africa, the western, very westernmost part of Africa. Ethiopia, in the Hebrew word for that is translated Ethiopia, is the word Cush. And he is a Cushi, an Ethiopian, a Cushi or a Cushite. Cush is more, less so where we think of Ethiopia, and more what we would call Sudan. If you follow the Nile River down, you know, Khartoum is in Sudan, and that's where the Blue Nile and the White Nile join together to form the Nile. That area is Cush, which is to say that he is almost certainly a black African, not a more coffee-colored person like you find in Ethiopia, but a dark-skinned African. You remember Jeremiah's little proverb on the fixedness of our spiritual nature back in 1323? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The Ethiopian would be a dark-skinned African who is in the service of the king. He's a eunuch, which means that he may or may not have something to do with the harem or something like that. We're not told exactly what his service is, but regardless of his origin, natural or national origin, or his skin color, or anything else, he has a better heart than the Hebrew king. I'll tell you that, he has a far better heart than the Hebrew king. He speaks to the king. He speaks to the king about Jeremiah's plight. He knows of what has been planned and what has been done, and he approaches the king, and he pleads the case of the king. And Lord Weathervane turns with the wind, and he says to Ebed-Melech, take 30 men and rescue Jeremiah out of the cistern. So we're given the little mechanics of how that's done. I mean, Jeremiah is not a young man at this point anymore, so he's not going to shimmy up a rope, probably starving anyway and mired in the mud, so they make a little sort of harness or sling for him out of cloths and rags and lower it down that they can pull him out. It says 30 men. I don't know if that's if he's that far mired in the mud or what that, why so many, but nonetheless, that is what is done. Lord willing, we'll return to consider Ebed-Melech a little more next week in chapter 39. Let's see, we'll come back to it. So we have Jeremiah's danger, we have Jeremiah's rescue, and then the second half of the chapter is Jeremiah's conference, or you might even say Jeremiah's final conference with the king. His final conference with the king. The king seeks him out, and seeks him out to have conversation. He says, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. And you can feel Jeremiah's exhaustion across 2,000 years. Really? You want to have another chat? Why? Do you want to have another chat? Why? Why are we going to do this? As he says to him, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? I mean, he's just come out of the cistern. Listen, you've heard my preaching. You've been hearing my preaching for a long time. I'm not getting rave reviews from anyone, and yet you're asking for more. Aren't you just going to have me put to death when you hear the message? Moreover, he says, besides, if I give you advice, you won't listen. This is not, as we say, our first rodeo. I've been giving you advice. Zedekiah has been on the throne about 11 years at this point. He hasn't taken Jeremiah's advice one time. So you want to go again? Okay. And then Jeremiah really has something amazing to say to Zedekiah. Consider this. If you were to flip back to chapter 25, chapter 25 takes place about 17 or 18 years prior to this. We're in the year 588. Or 587. I'm not exactly sure where in the siege we are, but we'll say 588. Chapter 25 is the year 605. Remember, we go backwards in BC. So whatever that is, I think that's 17 years. So 17 years ago in chapter 25, with a different king on the throne, Jehoiakim, Jeremiah said this. From the 13th year of Josiah, who's dead, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you've not listened. That was said to Jehoiakim two kings ago. So 17 years prior to our scene with Zedekiah, he said, I've been talking to you people for 23 years at that point. So we're now 40 years into the ministry of Jeremiah. We're 40 years into the ministry of Jeremiah. We are on the eve of destruction. The Chaldeans are outside the city. There is no escaping the city. There will be no reprieve. The Egyptians are not going to save you. An angel isn't going to come down as when the Assyrians were outside the walls. And Hezekiah was king. There's going to be no divine deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take this city. I've been telling you this day was coming for 40 years. You're coming to me now and you're saying, do you have a word? And what is the word? If you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. It's amazing. There's still a chance. Now, he doesn't say the city won't be taken. He doesn't say that there won't be a judgment of God by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's saying, if even now you were to open the gate, go out and submit, you'll live, your household will live, the city will live, the city won't be sacked and destroyed. You can still preserve all of this. Conversely, 18, if you'll not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire. And you yourself will not escape from their hand. You will bring ruination. You'll bring ruination on the city. You'll bring ruination on your household. You'll bring ruination upon yourself. Everything will be ruined. Everything will be devastating. Even at this late hour, the choice is laid before him. To which Lord Weathervane dithers. He dithers. He hems and haws. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who've gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand and they will abuse me. He is frozen by the fear of what other prisoners might do to him in the grip of the Babylonians. To which Jeremiah says, that won't happen. That won't happen. They will not give you up. Please obey the Lord in what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. And then Jeremiah warns him that if he keeps refusing, he begins to spell out to him exactly what's going to happen. And his leading point is the ravaging of the women. It's a very ugly fact of a siege. If you persist, here's what's going to happen. The women who have been left in the palace of the king are going to be taken to the officers. And those women will condemn Zedekiah for his failure. And then they're going to bring out his wives, and they're going to bring out his sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. You'll be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. You're worried about what's going to happen to you in custody. What do you think is going to happen to you if you resist? And in my judgment, the emphasis on the ravaging of the women is an attempt to appeal to him as a man, as a husband, as a father. He is a husband and father to his own household, but as the king, he is also husband and father to the city and to the nation, and the appeal to him is, don't you care about the weak? Don't you care what's going to happen to the weak that are in your charge? Well, I don't know. Zedekiah doesn't commit one way or the other. He closes the conversation by giving Jeremiah a cover story. All right, Jeremiah, when we're done here, you're probably going to be asked what we chatted about, so here's what you tell him. It's not a lie. In fact, in the previous chapter, Jeremiah asks specifically for his conditioning, or his conditions, that he would be spared the worst conditions. And I know it's not recounted here, I'm sure that it was a part of this conversation. I'm thinking if you just got pulled out of a cistern where you were gonna starve to death up to what? Your waist, your neck, I don't know, in mud, maybe drown in mud. I'm thinking you might take opportunity while the king's there to say, please don't let that happen to me. So he says, well, you can just tell him about that. And that, in fact, ensues. He's asked, what did you talk to the king about? And he told him, I'd really rather not go back into the mud. And so ends the conference. Those are Jeremiah's last words, as far as I can tell. Those are Jeremiah's last words with Zedekiah, and those are the last words of Zedekiah that we have. And he sits and does nothing. Now, what will we take from this? Cheerful, cheerful chapter. What will we take from this? Well, I would start with this. Many people who read these chapters have, in my judgment, rightly seen a connection between Jesus and Jeremiah. There are lots of obvious connections between Jesus and Jeremiah. Both Jesus and Jeremiah had false charges brought against them. Both Jesus and Jeremiah were charged with sedition. Both Jesus and Jeremiah were the object of the plot of wicked rulers. Both Jesus and Jeremiah had somebody who could deliver them who was a vacillating weakling, Pilate in Jesus' case and Zedekiah in Jeremiah's case. Both Jesus and Jeremiah refused to relinquish the word of God that was theirs to deliver. And both Jesus and Jeremiah faced horrible deaths. There are obvious differences between them. Jeremiah didn't actually die that horrible death. Jesus did. But many people, I think, rightly have seen the parallel between them. For a point of meditation tonight, I want to focus on one and push one point one detail of that parallel. I'll do it this way. We'll start by, I know you're all working on your Hebrew vocabulary, so I want to give you a Hebrew vocabulary word. This is a great one because it's easy to say, unlike some Hebrew words. It's the word bor, which is not an animal with tusks. The Hebrew word bor is the word that is translated in our passage as sister, a sister. So what is significant about that word? Well, it's a fairly common word in the Old Testament. It appears more than 60 times. You'll find this word. And in many, many of the places, it means just what it means here, a cistern, a hole or a reservoir for water. Could be a natural one, could be a dug one, could be plastered, that sort of thing, as we've said. That's what that word means. It means a cistern. But it doesn't just mean that. Cisterns, as we have seen with Jeremiah, particularly ones that no longer have water in them, are very convenient places to put prisoners. And so it is that the word bor is also used for jails or prisons. So like this, if you were in Genesis, you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. He's in prison a lot, different prisons. The first time that Joseph is imprisoned is by his brothers. They're out in the wilderness and they seize him. And as it says in verse 24 of Genesis 37, they took him and threw him into the pit. That is, they threw him into the bor. Now the bor was empty without any water in it. So it's a natural reservoir, natural cistern. It doesn't have any water in it. And that's a great place to put your brother that you wish to murder or sell into slavery. So they put him there. That's Joseph's first imprisonment. Joseph goes to a second imprisonment in Egypt, and then he goes on to when he's sold to Potiphar. And then when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, like Jeremiah, falsely accuses him of something he didn't do, then Potiphar has him thrown into jail. And when he's in jail, you may recall, he meets the baker and the cupbearer, and he interprets their dreams, et cetera, et cetera. And the cupbearer is getting out of prison, and Joseph speaks to him about his own plight. And Joseph says to him in chapter 40, verse 15, "For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the," my translation says, "dungeon." But it's the bor. So he's not saying that he's in a reservoir or a cistern. He's in Pharaoh's prison, but it's the same word. Because that practice of throwing people into holes in the ground, that word is now being applied to a jail or a dungeon. So we have that going on, actually, in these two chapters. You know, we've seen the cistern all through chapter 39, which is this mud-filled hole that is supposed to have water in it. But you may recall in the previous chapter, chapter 38, verse 16, it says that Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is the vaulted cell, or it may say, your translation may say, into the house of the cells or the room with the cells, so something like that. But what it really says is that Jeremiah had come into the house of the bor, the house of the cistern. So I think it was a jail. It was a place with jail cells, but it's that same word. So the word bor means a hole, a cistern. It means a jail or prison. And it also means the place of the dead. That same word is used as a reference to the place of the dead. You hear this particularly in the Psalms. So in Psalm 28, verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the," my translation says, "the pit." But it's the bor. But here, he's not talking about those that are in a reservoir or even in a prison. It's the place of the dead. Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought me up from my, you have brought my soul from Sheol. That is the place of death. You brought my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit, the bore. And most famously of all, in David's psalm, Psalm 40, he says, you brought me up out of the pit of destruction, that is the boor, or the bore, you brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So it is the threat of death that is described by that same thing. So why do I dwell on this? Because I want you to see an image or a double image with Jeremiah. When you recognize that word, bore, means a cistern or a prison, and even the pit of death itself, then what you see is a kind of resurrection. It's a mechanical resurrection. It's like a theatrical resurrection. That is, he was cast down into this place. Literally, he's put into mud in a hole in the ground, but symbolically, he's cast into a place of death. And then he's raised up out of it. Who would have thought? You think about it. It must have been pitch black then. I mean, he's inside a reservoir. And he's in the mud. And then what is that that's falling down on me? This rope, this, what are these, they're calling to me. And then he is lifted up out of the pit, out of the realm of the dead. He's raised up. Now, as I say, it's mechanical. It's a symbol, but it's a kind of resurrection. And then what happens? This resurrected servant of God has a message. He has a word of life. Look again at 17, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then, literally it says, then shall live your soul. My translation says, then you will live. But literally the Hebrew says, then shall live your soul. Your household, your city. This guy who has symbolically been resurrected has said, listen to me. It's as if I have already died and been raised from the dead, and here you are on the edge of destruction, the eve of destruction, the eve, the coming just judgment of God, and I am telling you, your only chance is to listen, to believe what I am telling you. You can hear him. He doesn't want to believe it. But what about? Shh. Listen to me, the resurrected servant of God. I think that is an image of the gospel. It's something of a double image, I say. That is an image of Jeremiah resurrected as our Lord was resurrected, and an image of the promise of the gospel. As you believe in the message that is borne by that one, you'll be carried through the judgment. Zedekiah damns himself in the most pathetic way. He damns himself in the most pathetic way. Paralyzed by the fear of man, he simply does not. He just waits. And the day of judgment, as was promised, arrives. Jeremiah tells him ahead of time something sad and ironic. He tells him, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent, if you don't listen, if you don't turn, if you don't submit, if you don't believe. This is what's going to happen. When the judgment comes, those women that you did not act to save by acting to save yourself as the head of that household, those that you did not act to save as you are being damned, they are going to say to you, Verse 22, your close friends have misled and overpowered you while your feet were sunk in the mire. They turned back.
It's a striking, ironic phrase. Your feet.
I was the one that was sunk in the mire. I was the one that was, surely he's dead. And yet you, in your hesitation, it is you whose feet are sunk in death. You're dead right now if you won't heed the word. It's not God's man that is dead, but him. That which will save him is not a rope or a sling made of rags and cloths. That which will save him is if he will respond to the word of God, faith. That is an image of the gospel. We hold out to the world as emissaries of the risen Savior, not a filthy rope of old rags, but the sure salvation of faith in Jesus Christ. Let none neglect it. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, what an image. What an image. Even a filthy image of our Savior, mired in death, and yet brought up. And having been brought up, pleading with a fool to be saved, we give you great thanks, praise, that when you pleaded with us, you also gave us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. You took the stony hearts from us and gave us hearts of flesh. That by your grace, by the spiritual strength given to us by the Holy Spirit, we were able to take hold of the only means of salvation as it was offered to us in Jesus Christ. May none hear, none hearing these words, neglect that only means of salvation. May we exercise every opportunity to throw that unbreakable rope to all the world. Call them. Tell them. Plead with them. Your soul will live as you heed these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.